first reading is from Amos. This is what the Lord God showed me, a basket of summer fruit. He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings on that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, and cast out in every place. Be silent. Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah smell small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only sun, and the end of it like a bitter day. The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And the New Testament is from Luke. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will be not taken away from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Join me in a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That little scene of domestic tension because of the unequal sharing of labour in the home must surely have been echoed countless times in the course of human history. You must all have witnessed it. You must all have experienced it. I've acted out one of those parts many times, rarely, I must admit, as the overworked partner. In my albeit feeble defense, it's not really about being plain lazy or even inconsiderate. It's more to do with my mind being focused on other things. Time and time and time again. Which may be part of what's going on here between Martha and her sister Mary, but let's look at some pictures, please. Can we have the first one, Ian? I have no idea who the artist is, but that definitely looks European to me. This is how one artist has pictured this scene of Mary and Martha. You could say it's slightly posed. Very formal, nothing is in the wrong place. Every hand position, finger is exactly as it's meant to be for this story. There on the left is Martha, hand on hip, she's got some business to say. And there's Dreamy Mary down here at the front and all the rest of it. Anybody know who the artist is? It's not important. No. Let's try another one. Next one. Now, this is Martha and Mary living in a National Trust property, I think. That kitchen is huge. And for some reason, Jesus is not in the best room. He's in the kitchen holding forth. There are other people through the back door there, but, you know, Martha is looking, you know, in her working gear, and Martha's looking more like the lady of the manor, sitting there with her best frock on and her book or her Bible, whatever it is, in front of her. And we have all the various foods which are going to be prepared at the front of us. A very similar picture, next one, Ian, is this one. Again, we've got all the food and all of it. Down to the bottom left there, there's a cat eating a fish. That's my favorite bit of this picture. But it's stripped away of all the other people. It's Mary and Martha and Jesus. And if you look very closely at them, you'll see they all obviously like their food, particularly Jesus, who's really quite chubby with that. Not how I imagine Jesus at all, but that's another kind of impression. A vast kitchen. You know, what's the size of the rest of the house? Don't know. Let's move on. This is my favorite. This is Velázquez. And that thing at the top right is not a window. It's not a serving hatch. It's a mirror. And Velázquez has very carefully put that there. So whilst we're seeing Martha's face, we can also see what she is seeing through the reflection in the mirror. I don't know who the old lady is. I mean, she's not in the story as far as I'm aware. Whether that's meant to be a mother figure, whatever. But there, all the attention really is on Martha's face. And what do you see in her expression? Look at her hands. They're red. They're used to hard work. And she's grinding something in a mortar and pestle. And the meal she's going to prepare is a bit simple. There's fish and there's eggs there. Some cloves of garlic in the front. But what's that expression on her face? For me, less about anger, about Mary not helping her, more about a kind of sad longing, a longing to be perhaps where Mary is with Jesus, not out here in the kitchen, slogging herself away. Next one, please. This is in the style of an icon, of course. And we've actually got an extra character in here as well. On the left, we have Lazarus. In John's Gospel, there's Mary and Martha who have a brother Lazarus, and he's been included within this picture, though, of course, he doesn't appear in Luke's version. And, of course, the faces in icons are very, very expressionless, usually. It's not so much what the face looks like as where their eyes are looking. And so Lazarus and Mary kneeling in front of Jesus are looking up or down towards Jesus, and Martha over on the right is looking down to where Mary is kneeling. Very expressionless faces, but there's a lot of stuff going on there, it seems to me, in the way that's being presented. Next picture. This is clearly in an African setting. Jesus has got a very, I like Jesus' red gear. That's really very, very, very nice there, sitting there. And there's Martha banging away at the manioc, as she has done for years and years and years and years and years. And the way she's dressed, it looks as though she's never left her village all her life. But there's Mary with a very nice dress on, thank you very much. And she's got a lovely haircut. And can you see the earrings? It looks as though she's just got a master's degree from the University of Nairobi. You know, it's quite different. There's a huge distinction going on there between the two sisters. And then the next one. Obviously Asian. I'm guessing this is Korean. I don't want to correct me, but something like this. So it's just Jesus and Martha and Mary. But the two women have neck problems, you can see, for different reasons. It's what? It's very low ceilings. Very low ceilings, that's right. Yes. Okay, and finally, this is a more modern interpretation, more naturalistic, I think the kind of thing that we are more used to in our time. And there is Jesus talking to Mary, whose back is to us in the center of the picture, but peeping around the corner with a face like thunder and very jealous is Martha. I think if I think about the scene, I visualize it more like that, though my favorite is the Velasquez with that mixture of expressions and emotions on Martha's face. You may have your own preference as you approach this story. Now, as I suggested, we tend to assume that these two women are the same Martha and Mary that John records in his gospel, who lived with their brother Lazarus in Bethany. Though we should note, I don't know if you saw this week, that there are certain names given to babies which are going in and out of fashion. If we'd gone back to this time, the names Martha and Mary were very, very common at this time in Palestine. In fact, Mary was the top name and Martha was the fourth. So it need not be the same Martha and Mary, though probably we're meant to see it as such. John suggests in his version of the relationship that John was a frequent visitor to the home of Martha and Mary. But Luke, in his account, as we've seen, leaves things much more open. If there is a brother, Lazarus, he gets no mention. Now, whatever the status of women in wider Jewish society within the domestic realm, they carried considerable authority. And so it's Martha who welcomes Jesus into her home. He's her special guest, and he's going to be fed and watered, along with how many of the disciples were with him. Martha intends that by the time they leave, they'll need no convincing that she knows how to put on a decent spread for her guests. There's no mention of servants, so she and Mary were going to be rather busy, or so she might have assumed, since meal preparation was very definitely the responsibility of women. Only Mary's nowhere near the kitchen. She's with the men, listening to Jesus in the front room, sitting at the Lord's feet, we are told. Now, that isn't Luke being pernickety about describing the seating arrangements. He's deliberately using a term laden with significance. In Acts chapter 22, also written by Luke, Paul, in describing his religious education, says that he was brought up at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. To sit at someone's feet was to be their disciple. And Mary has claimed that for herself by sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. What we don't know is the backstory to all this. There may have been many an angry word over the years about Mary not pulling her weight with the household chores. Was she, if truth be told, a lazy madam? Or perhaps a bit of a dreamy head in the clouds type? Was Martha's reaction the culmination of many instances of being left to carry the lion's share of the load? We simply don't know. We're left to use our imaginations. But to be fair to Martha, she doesn't seem to have lost it with her sister immediately. It's only when all the jobs have piled up on her and she's struggling to manage it all that she goes to Jesus to complain. But her words are really quite sharp, and she's also critical of Jesus. Martha has clearly mastered the art of passive aggression. Lord, don't you care? Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me doing everything by myself? Tell her to shift her lazy. Tell her to come and help me. Tell her to come and help me. There's no one looking. The implication is that Jesus should have seen the problem and come to Martha's aid without needing to be prompted or asked. Now, just before we look at Jesus' response, I'll warn you that I'm deliberately leaving some loose ends for the moment, and probably at the end of the sermon as well, but never mind, we'll see. One of the problems is that there are a number of variant readings in the Greek text of verses 41 and 42. So we have to make some decisions about what we take seriously and what we choose to ignore. As a rule of thumb, I tend to be suspicious of anything that sounds too pious and religious. So with that in mind, here's my interpretation for what it's worth. Jesus is, first of all, quite gracious with that thinly veiled criticism directed at him. I would say there's real affection in the repetition of her name. Martha, Martha, come on, girl. No, he hasn't been blind to her situation. He can see she's been going to an awful lot of trouble on his behalf. You are worried and distracted by many things, he says. But the implication is that she's gone a trifle OTT, over the top. Come on, Martha, did you really have to go for the full three-course meal? Something simple would have been equally acceptable. A few sandwiches and a cup of tea would have been plenty and enough. That way you could have finished your preparations and come and joined us as Mary Dad. Both Martha and Mary make decisions about serving Jesus. For Martha, one of life's active doers, reliable, hard-working, conscientious, it was to accept the traditional role of women and to serve Jesus through her domestic skills. For Mary, it was to reach out instinctively for something not always granted to women at that time. Whether she realized it or not, Mary was asserting the right for women to be as much disciples of Jesus as any man, to sit at the Master's feet and listen to his teaching. And by defending her to her sister, Jesus was affirming the full place of women as his disciples, and not just by stirring a pot in the kitchen or scrubbing the floors. If only the Christian church had grasped that sooner, we wouldn't have wasted or at least seriously undervalued the gifts and experience of so many women over the centuries, and sadly, still so often today. Another error of the church, in earlier times at least, is to have used this passage as a justification for valuing the contemplative life over the normal active life of most ordinary Christians, as though spending your time in prayer and theological study was somehow more honoring to God and made you obviously more spiritual than living as a mere housewife or a jobbing plumber. Again, part of the problem is that of the variant textual readings. The NRSV, which we've read this morning, has Jesus saying, "Mary has chosen the better part," which some of us, or at least me, I find a bit disappointing that he puts it like that, because it sounds as though Martha's hard work is being devalued. But let's try to rebalance things. I think this all makes far more sense if we stand back and look for a wider context to this scene. This incident follows immediately after Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we looked at last week with Mike Pete. It arises from a lawyer trying to test Jesus with a question about the definition of neighbor, of the term neighbor. Jesus refuses to leave this as a word game and anchors his answer in a life and death ethical situation about a man robbed and beaten by thieves. The lawyer's forced to concede that being a neighbor is ultimately about what one does. What one does. In this case, showing mercy to someone in need. Go and do likewise, says Jesus. Go and do likewise. And this is immediately before this passage. In other words, all talk and no action does not win Jesus' approval. So he's hardly likely, therefore, to intend for us to follow Mary's example absolutely. Yet he says she has chosen the better part. What's going on? Again, it's to do with context. If you look back in the previous chapter, chapter 9, and verse 51, we have a most significant verse. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we're not even halfway through Luke's gospel, and already Jerusalem is on the horizon. Already Jesus' compass is taking him there. Luke wants us to know that from this point onwards, Jesus has steeled himself for his destiny at the cross in Jerusalem. Everything he says, everything he does, everywhere he goes, it's all taking him to the cross. In a sense, he carries the cross already. So in Martha's home, Jesus alone knows there won't be many more occasions like this. Neither of the two women know it, but Martha and Mary won't get the opportunity to sit at his feet again. Mary, probably unwittingly, gets it right, while Martha, through her overbusyness, good-hearted though it was, she misses out. It's in this context of the approaching cross, of the days ticking down, that Jesus declares Mary to have chosen the better part. She had made the right choice for the moment. If all talk and no action isn't right for a disciple, neither is all action and no listening. Nearly finished. So what do we do with this? Some of us probably see ourselves as the natural doers in life, people who instinctively express their faith in Jesus through their deeds and their actions. God and his purposes are seen in what's going on around, and especially in the people we meet, the people with whom we interact. Others of us, perhaps, might claim to be more naturally reflective, finding it helpful sometimes to stand back from life's pressures and demands, to take stock, to get a sense of the bigger picture, of where things are moving, what's the dynamic of what's going on here. Obviously, it's much more complicated than that, and all of us are capable of action and reflection. Christian discipleship demands both of us. They're not alternative pathways left to our personal preference. Both are necessary in our walk with Christ. Both are necessary in the service of the kingdom. It seems to me that the art for churches is not so much in trying to maintain a healthy balance between the two, but in discerning which might sometimes be given more prominence in a given situation. We need to be alert to the moment. We need to be aware of the opportunities of the day, for they may not come again or anytime soon. Amen.